10 reasons to choose God. Luke 5, please.
Well, there seems to be lots of reasons these days not to choose God. People will say, if you do, it means you're not open-minded enough, you're not being inclusive enough, your lifestyle is being too restrictive, you're caught in old ideas, you're not progressive in your thinking. We live in a postmodernist age, and it seems like the norm now is to be skeptical of everything that we used to take for given. Believers are viewed as being naive and behind the times and perhaps even simple. And non-believers have a strong voice, much more pronounced, I think, than it used to be when I was of a younger age. This overhead is a campaign that the atheists put on in the UK. It's probably 2 years ago, being very aggressive in terms of the message they were giving. And, you know, a couple of misconceptions and misleading assumptions on this sign. I mean, it's as if non-believers don't worry in their life. And do non-believers really have the edge on believers in terms of enjoying life? And we'll talk about that later. Here's the rebuttal that came from the Christian party in the UK. But the point is that the voice against belief in God in the Bible is getting more pronounced, I think, than it used to be. And that voice can be a convincing one if we're not careful. And although it's more pronounced than it has been in the recent past, this isn't anything new. There have always been skeptics about the message of God right from the very beginning. You know, where is the sign of his coming? All things continue as they were, is what the scriptures themselves predict about what skeptics will say. If we go back to the beginning, Eve was convinced of the reasoning of the serpent. And she thought the serpent was right. The reasoning sounded good. He said, "Don't worry." He said, "You won't die." Proverbs says there is a way that seems right to man, but he says the end thereof is death. Scripture suggests that some of the concepts and principles contained in the Word of God cannot be fully appreciated with the carnal mind. And that they come across as foolishness to the non-believer. And that creates a bit of a challenge for us, doesn't it? An almost chicken and egg scenario. How does one ever come to even appreciate spiritual things that we're trying to teach them if they don't go to the water's edge and at least dip their foot in? But perhaps that's true of much of the friction that happens in the world and in relationships. We quickly make up our mind before trying to openly gain a full understanding. So tonight I want to present some of the reasons why, in my mind, it makes sense to choose God and to respect his word and to make it a basis upon which we direct our lives. And the reason I'm going to give first is probably the quickest one and the most basic, and it relates to what I call the legacy of the Bible. The writings of the Bible have been around for a long time. The Dead Sea Scrolls for a couple of thousand years. The King James Version of the Bible, which most of us are familiar with, it's been around for 400 years. The Bible is the most distributed book in the world. It's probably the book that's had the most influence out of any other book written. The Law of Moses, which is contained in the Old Testament, has had a huge impact on many of the laws and practices that we still follow in our society today. Many of the sayings and words that we use today come from the scriptures, and Brother Stephen Snowblin was standing up here, I think 2 years ago, and he went on and on about the things we use in our language today that are taken directly from the scriptures. The Christian religion makes up 32% of the world population and has been the cornerstone of life for many in Canada, the UK, and the US, and many other countries since their inception. So the Bible has an impressive legacy. So simply put, one obvious reason I would choose it and its author is that it has stood the test of time by virtue of its influence and impact upon the world to date. And I believe it puts the onus on those who want to discount it to justify why, in fact, we should do that. What has changed that may now cause us to question the authority of the Bible and its writer? The Bible has worked for many generations. What basis do we have now to feel that we are somehow in a more enlightened position than the generations that were prior to us? As the saying goes, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. And that would be my first reason for choosing God. If God doesn't exist, then there's no objective definition of good and evil. Everyone's subjective feelings of good and evil all have the same level of authority. And if we aren't going to assume that the Bible is the Word of God and that it provides this framework for us in terms of what is right and wrong, what framework are we going to use? And that's a tough question, I think, to answer for those who are abandoning the scriptures. What framework are you going to use? If we let society decide the moral code, then we have some real challenges ahead of us. And the main challenge being, how are we ever going to get consensus on the issues? If I took a random poll in the street asking people what they thought the laws around marijuana use should be, I would get many different answers. I mean, even today on the radio, we hear the conservatives bashing Justin Trudeau for his desire to legalize marijuana. I listen to talk radio on CKNW on my car on the way in to and from work. They bash around all sorts of issues on that station, from, you know, whether we should hunt grizzly bears to the one this week was a fellow's pit bull was latched onto the neck of this fellow's dog. He took out a knife and he killed the pit bull. So the issue of the day was, you know, was it right for that man to kill that dog in that instance? There was huge discrepancy in terms of people's view on that. So to think that we can come to an agreement on a moral code, to me, is an unrealistic view to take. Some would say that we should take a humanist point of view to decide how to come up with moral guidelines, which would say, amongst other things, that as long as we're not hurting our fellow man, then whatever we want to do is okay. But that leaves a fairly wide berth when you think about it. And what constitutes hurting our fellow man? If I do something that hurts society as a whole, is that hurting somebody else? I read the following from a humanist website, and I quote, it said, "Now why, if human beings are not supposed to be able to function well without an external, supernatural basis for their conduct, are so many people so capable of obeying and enforcing traffic regulations? It should be obvious from the most casual observation that human beings are quite capable of setting up systems and then operating within them." Well, my first reaction was, are you kidding me? You know, it's pretty easy to come up with consensus on traffic laws, isn't it? I mean, it doesn't take long for us to figure out that if we all go through the intersection at the same time, you know, we're going to have some problems. To say that we should then be able to set our moral code in the same way, to me, is a huge stretch to make. Richard Dawkins is a well-known atheist, and of late he's been very vocal and I think influential in his views. And atheists, they never seem to be that happy, do they? Whenever I see a picture of Richard Dawkins, I think he's not a very happy person. 2 months ago, he had an interview that was posted on CNN, and the title of that was Religion, No Moral Compass. And the interviewer asked him the following question. He said, a number of readers noting your skepticism over religion's role in society ask whether an absence of religion will leave us without a moral compass. And Dawkins responded by saying, well, the very idea that we get a moral compass from religion is horrible. Not only should we not get our moral compass from religion, as a matter of fact, we don't. We shouldn't, because if you actually look at the Bible and get your moral compass from there, it's horrible, stoning people to death, stoning people for breaking the Sabbath. And he goes on to say, well, now, of course, we don't do that anymore, but the reason we don't do it is that we pick out those verses of the Bible that we like, and we reject those verses that we don't like. What criteria do we use to pick out the good ones and reject the bad ones? Non-biblical criteria, non-religious criteria, the same criteria as that guide any modern person in their moral compass that has nothing to do with religion. Well, I think he's right to say we don't do that anymore, but his reason as to why shows a fundamental lack of understanding that he has of Scripture. It's not because we pick out verses of the Bible that we like and reject those we don't. It's because the law of Moses was implemented as part of God's divine overall plan to teach man that he's incapable of following law perfectly. And God has set the moral compass, but it's one that man is unable to keep. And God has said, I will show you mercy and forgiveness if you have faith in me, because I know you can't keep the moral compass that I have set down. Are we able to define this without God's influence? There seems to be quite a number of articles recently regarding the fact that man is fundamentally good. The one I recall most is about the Boston Marathon and how people came to other people's aid so quickly. And the writer said, you know, man is generally good. And there's an example. I think it's a bit superficial for us to conclude that man is inherently good and able to determine his own moral code just because he's willing to help somebody in time of emergency. Inherently, man has a tendency to serve himself above others. I think that is something that we all experience with other people and with ourselves. If our own interests are jeopardized in order to help others, then our actions may be different. If we're being asked to give up our own welfare, our own resources, or our own life, then our decisions to help other people are more difficult for us. Does that mean we're never good? We never do things like that? No, but our natural tendency is to look out for ourselves before the needs of others. And the reality is we need to be persuaded and taught to do something other than what is natural to us. The scriptures say we're naturally inclined to sin. And it's only our understanding of spiritual things and our continual learning and injection of those things in our life that will help us to achieve something that is morally right. And that comes through the Word of God and through the Spirit of God in our life. Now, my family is going to groan when they see this slide, because I go on at length about how amazing spider webs are. Look at the complexity of this picture. It's amazing. And it's one example of the complexity of nature. Now, this is something that's coveted by all of you, I'm sure, is a spider web diagram, which actually shows you helps you appreciate more what's actually happening in a spider web. And if you kind of blow this up in your mind a bit and picture that you have a shrub on one side, a shrub, you know, maybe 6 feet over on the other side, there are two aspects that are fascinating here. Number one is figuring out what needs to be constructed and planning that structure. That's the first thing that needs to happen. And the second thing is actually constructing it. And put yourselves in the shoes of the spider. You know, he's tiny. He's looking way up, trying to figure all of this out. How does he even see that far in order to do this? And how does he do the top piece? If you picture a shrub that's kind of cascading down, so he goes up to the top. He has to get that supporting piece over to the other side. And how does he know how strong to make each piece? Spiders generate different types of silk to build different parts of their web, which is totally, totally fascinating. And did the spider learn this over time through trial and error? And if he did, there's going to be a lot of hungry days that go by before you figure this out. So this is just one small example of the complexities of creation. And there are thousands of these out there. Here's a picture of a snowflake. Snowflakes have six sides. All of them have six sides. I didn't know that. But apparently, no two are the same. One scientist looked at 10,000 and couldn't find any matches. That is totally fascinating. I my neighbor's a general surgeon. He only shows up at his house once a month a year, and I was over there last night talking to him. He was working on a lecture he was giving on the spleen. And he was telling me all the things that the spleen does. And I said to him, and we've had kind of discussions on religion, I said, doesn't that make you believe that there's got to be a creator? And he says, absolutely yes. He says, we don't even know fully how the spleen works, let alone how we would ever create the functionality of a spleen. Even if you adopt the view that, there is some sort of evolutionary development of the species. Where did it all begin? Where did it all start? And equally more fascinating is that God has connected not only the physical things in our life, he's connected them with spiritual things in the scriptures. We have things like light and dark and good and evil, seasons of the world, the stages of life, weeds and sin and soil and growth, all these concepts God has in the scriptures. And he's told us that that's there on purpose because he put them in place. And I believe we're hard-pressed to show how the complexity of it, the creation, and how the sustaining of it are due to anything else than a power that's greater than ourselves. It's difficult to talk about this topic without talking about historical accuracy of the Bible. For if the Bible is describing things that happened in the past, they should be consistent with either artifacts that we're finding or other historians who have covered those events. And it's probably challenging to be objective in your view of this, especially when I'm not a historian buff or an archaeology buff. But I personally cover this topic off in this way. I ask myself two questions. One, are there a significant number of things in the scriptures that are supported through archaeological evidence or other historical evidence? And there are things like obelisks, tablets, or slabs that are in the British Museum. This is an example of one here. I've gone there. I've seen these things that support a number of the Old Testament accounts, especially the era during the kings. This one is called Sennacherib's Prism. And it talks about when he sort of had Hezekiah trapped in in Jerusalem. He said, like, I've got him trapped like a caged bird. We think of writings like Josephus, who was a Roman Jewish scholar and historian, which tie into Scripture. The Temple Mount in Jerusalem, which is thought to be the real place that the Temple of Solomon in Zerubbabel, where they existed. You can go there, and, well, I don't know how close you can get to it these days. The second question I ask myself is, and it's probably more relevant, is there anything that proves categorically that the Scripture couldn't have happened, or the significant accounts in Scripture could not have happened, that deal sort of a death blow to some of the fundamental things in the Scriptures? Think of the flood, for example. If someone were to say, prove to you, well, the flood, no way it happened, you know, that may be of concern as a believer. But is that the case? That's not the case. There's not categorical proof the flood did exist, but there are a lot of consistency in terms of legend and stories from different civilizations that some sort of flood or water event happened. I think the fact remains the Bible is one of the most recognized ancient history books that we have. And there are no findings external from the Bible that have fundamentally challenged its validity. So for me, I tick that off in terms of whether or not I choose God. British historian, well-known British historian, his name's Paul Johnson, wrote this. He said, of the Jewish state, he said, in the last half century, over 100 completely new independent states have come into existence. Israel is the only one whose creation can fairly be called a miracle. And, you know, most of us, all of us here, you know about the history of Israel. We know that they survived, you know, the terrible catastrophe in terms of the Nazi Holocaust, and since then they've been able to withstand, you know, onslaughts from the Arabs and countries like Egypt and Lebanon and Syria, and they've survived all of this. But the amazing thing is, not only has Israel survived all of this, they have excelled many other nations and many other people in the earth in terms of the things that they have accomplished. A recent article published in the New York Times, this was in 2010, said the following. It says, the Jews are a famously accomplished group. They make up 0.2% of the world population, 0.2%. 54% of the world chess champions are Jewish. 27% are Nobel physics laureates. 31% are medical laureates. Jews make up 2% of the U.S. population. 21% of them are Ivy League students. 26% Kennedy Center honorees, 37% award-winning directors, 38% are on the Business Week list of leading philanthropists, 51% of Pulitzer Prize winners for nonfiction. Those are pretty amazing statistics. Economically, Israel, in terms of new patents registered in the Middle East, the Egyptians registered 77 between 1980 and 2000. The Israelis registered 8,000. A huge difference. And this article went on to say, the writer went on to say, no single explanation can account for the record of Jewish achievement. And my question is that true? I've thrown this slide up here before, and it's just, you know, another example of the amazing things the Jews have done. It's written by Mark Twain. And he says, you know, properly, the Jew ought hardly to be heard of because of their size. But they are heard of. You know, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Persians arose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, then faded away. The Greek, the Roman followed, made a vast noise, and they're gone. The Jew saw them all, beat them all, and is now what he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakening of his parts. And he goes on and he says, what is the secret of his immortality? Well, the scriptures have a reason for the immortality of the Jews. The scriptures clearly say that they are the chosen people of God. Over 3,000 years ago, God made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with Moses. And he said to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And you, all families of the earth, will be blessed. And to Moses he said, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. There's many other verses in Scripture that are like this. Have the Jews been true to God, and have they kept their side of the covenant? No, they haven't. But it doesn't mean that they are still not God's witness in the earth and his chosen people. And I think these verses are compelling. The scriptural account is compelling. And it's, at a minimum, it's worthy of further investigation by us. And we need to ask ourselves the question, if it isn't God's hand that has caused the Jews to be the miracle that they are, then what is the reason for it? The seventh reason I have, so we're almost there, is, I think, one of the most powerful reasons that I personally believe in God and in the scriptures. And that's because when you read through the scriptures, they describe in very good detail, you know, who we are as people and what makes us click. The Gospel of John says that Jesus, quote, knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. And right from the beginning, the scriptures describe for us a battle or a tension between flesh and spirit that each one of us here can relate to. And it's that tension between serving ourselves and serving others. It's that those feelings of pride, for example, which overtake us, the feelings of envy or greed or the desire for money or the lust of the flesh, all of these things make up the human element. And we all know them to be true because we all experience these things each day in our own lives. Even the psalmist 3,000 years ago, he talks about the prosperity of the wicked, and he envies the rich when he sees them and says, you know, they're not in trouble as other men, and they're not plagued like other men. Do we not feel the same when we see someone drive by in a fancy car? You know, we think, you know, boy, life must be nice for them. We go back further than that. Cain and Abel and the jealousy that happened between those two brothers. And we can relate to what was happening there. Paul talks about the battle that goes on within him each day, and between knowing what the right thing to do is and actually being able to perform it. Each one of us knows what that is like each day. And how is it then that the scriptures understand this so well? And how is it that they promote a life that we should live, the life that Christ lived, which no man is able to attain to perfectly, no matter how hard he tries? Why is that? All that is being asked of us is that we show love and peace and kindness and goodness and gentleness in our life. Why can't we do that? And I think it's because the person who wrote the scriptures is also the person who created us, and he knows our makeup. And this is nothing that man could have come up with on his own. This is reason number seven. And this is a quick one, and that is, you know, have you ever, you know, had one of those days or those periods in your life when you wonder, you know, what does it all mean? What is the reason for this happening or for that happening? And the writer of the Ecclesiastes, he talked about similar things, and he referred to this as the vanity and the vexation of life. And he talks in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, when he looks at all the things that he had done in his life and achieved, he said, everything is meaningless, he said. It's a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained, he said, under the sun. And how often do we feel that way in our own life? We go to work, we pay the bills, seasons come, seasons go. We gather some more stuff, we gain experiences, and then we do it all over again. And what does it all mean? What's the purpose other than we're just putting in time? It's kind of one of the most depressing sort of situations that you can kind of think about. Just putting in time. This all began randomly, somehow, just out of the blue. And we just exist for 70 years. Hopefully we get some enjoyment along the way. And then we just cease to exist. And there's no kind of reason or purpose for what we just did. It's difficult for me to believe that this has all just happened just because. And that there isn't a higher purpose. And if we believe there's a higher purpose, I think it makes sense that we try and find out what that is. And what better place to start than the scriptures that we have before us. The Ecclesiastes writer, he concluded by saying, remember the Creator in the days of your youth, when you're young and you're agile and you're able to, you have the energy to do these things. So that's the message for our young people tonight. You know, take some action while you're young and you have your life ahead of you. Well, this is reason number 8, and I'll explain the picture here in a moment. But I think one of the biggest lies that we face in the media and public pressure today is that life without God, that may be focused on materialism or a freer lifestyle or a lifestyle that's focused more on self, will be a more fulfilling life. Stated the other way, I think one of the biggest misconceptions about a life of faith is that it has to be a life where we're giving up a bunch of things only for the sake of a reward that's happening in the future. And that this life is all about forsaking and drudgery, and as the atheist Banner said on the bus, it's no fun. We can't enjoy ourselves. Are these things true? And in answering this, I would use the analogy of a child asking a parent for candy. If the child was able to get candy whenever they wanted without any restrictions, would the child be better off? Certainly in the short term, they may be, because they've now got what they want. And the urge for candy has gone away. In the long term, would the child be better off? No, because the parent, who is wiser than the child, knows that if they have that much candy, their teeth are going to rot, they're going to be fat, they're going to be malnutritioned, they're going to get diabetes, this is going to impact their self-image, they won't get a job, it's going to affect their relationships, and they will be in a terrible situation. So the parent knows better, but convincing the child of that at the time may be a challenge. And it's like that with us and the Word of God. It would be nice to get all the stuff that we want right now. Be nice to have total freedom in terms of sexual relations. Be nice just to think about our own interests all the time. Be nice to have fun all the time. But that's not what we need. I guarantee you we would ultimately be miserable if that's all we did for the next 10 years. Our life would be in shambles. And that's why the writer of Ecclesiastes, when he looked back on his life, he said, you know, whatever my eyes desired, he said, I kept it not from them. He said, I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. And even after all of this, he wasn't happy. He said, it's chasing the wind. It's a vexation of spirit. So I would say, don't fall for the lie. Don't take the bait. True lasting happiness in this life is based on building up the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Building up relationships that are around those things. Joy and peace and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. The works of the flesh will not lead us to happiness. And in terms of freedom, freedom has to do, you know, not with being able to do whatever you want. Freedom has to do with freeing ourselves from the natural tendencies which we have inherited in these bodies. And ultimately, being free from the fear of the grave. Christ said, the truth will make you free. He wasn't just talking about freedom from the grave. He's talking about freedom from the grasp of the flesh. Envy and pride and lust and those things that can take control of our life. Scripture talks about this like it's bondage and slavery. Slavery is not fun. And if similar to the little child, we can come to these conclusions by accepting the established wisdom, we're much better off rather than spending our life spinning our wheels and experimenting with these things and potentially experiencing some permanent collateral damage along the way. Oops. Oh, now I'm giving away my... How do I go back? Previous? All right, we're almost there. So my ninth one is Jesus of Nazareth. And I did a Google search, which is the source of all truth, we know. Here's what I searched. I searched most recognized names in history. And then I found a site with the top 10 of these. So, and I'm not sure how they came up with this, but they're probably pretty close. We could do our own test, but which names do you think were there? Top 10 best known names of all time. Well, Adolf Hitler was there, of course, and sadly. Isaac Newton was there. Leonardo da Vinci was there. William Shakespeare was there. Buddha was there. Mohammed was there. I was looking for Wayne Gretzky, but he didn't make the top 10. Sorry to embarrass you, dear. Who were the last four? So that was six. The last four on that list were Abraham, Moses, Paul, and who was the number one? Jesus was the number one on that list. And that didn't surprise me that Jesus was number one. I was surprised to see that four out of the top 10 were biblical characters. And I could stop right there with reason number 9 to choose God. But let's briefly consider Jesus. No matter how much of a skeptic we may be, it's amazing that someone who lived a relatively short life, 35 years or so, whose ministry was only 3.5 years, has had such a monumental impact upon the world. He's the most well-known person of all time throughout the world. He's probably the most influential person of all time. Wikipedia says virtually all modern scholars of antiquity agree that a historical Jesus existed. Our calendar was designed around his birth. Many nations stop production once every year, whether for religious reasons, commercial reasons, pagan reasons, to celebrate his birth. And we could go on. And I guess the point is, at a minimum, even if we are the skeptic of all skeptics, we owe to ourselves to at least find out who this most influential person of all time really was, and to come to know him and give him a fair chance. Was he just an effective teacher or a rabbi, or was he, as the scriptures claim, the son of God? All right, here's our last number 10. And Hannah was talking to me before, and she said, "What, is there only 10?" And there are more than 10, but we've only got an hour tonight. So this is our last one. And my final reason for choosing God is, what is your alternative going to be? If we don't believe God has created the world and he sustains it, if we don't believe the Bible is the word of God and should be the thing that provides the principles upon which we base our life, we're left to rely on man, or maybe Buddha, I guess, or society to provide this. And even though man has shown ingenuity through the years in terms of solving world problems, and in some ways the world is a better place than it was 100 or 1,000 years ago, it's clear there are major issues confronting the world. And I could spend hours up here going through the challenges that the world faces. Economy, pollution, global warming, violence, war, water supply, starvation, jobs, healthcare. But we all know these are problems. We hear about them every day. But it seems to me, no matter how smart man is and how good he is at solving problems, the vast majority of problems will never get solved until we all forego our personal interests for the interests of the greater whole. That is, we need to be one in terms of our goals and our purpose in order to solve most of the challenges that the world faces today. You know, take global warming, for example. I mean, the third world economies like India and China need to lower their emissions. Those two countries alone make up for 30% of the CO2 emissions in the world. I mean, Canada is dwarfed next to those countries. So in order for them to reduce their emissions, they need to reduce their economic progress. And they will look at us when we ask them to do that, and they'll say, "Well, it's easy for you to ask us to slow down our production when you live nicely in a developed world already. So how are we going to solve that problem?" Wars, of course, are the result of clashing interests. The Arab-Israeli conflict has been going on forever, it seems. The issue between North Korea and South Korea. How are these issues ever going to be solved until one side of the conflict backs down in terms of their personal interests? Many of the issues are not going to be solved by man being smart. They're going to be solved by a coming together with a common mind. And do we realistically ever see this happening? Our current track record is dismal. Those who are critical of people who choose to believe and who choose God often say that believers are merely going on blind faith. They have no substance to what they believe. They would say their view, on the other hand, is based on reason and logic and is rational. But the reality is, isn't it? I mean, no matter which path we choose, we are putting faith in something. I mean, just because we can't categorically prove that God exists doesn't mean that God doesn't exist. So atheists can't categorically prove that they are right. So they're showing faith in their view, in their own way. We have a choice. We either put our faith in man or we put our faith in God. And it's far from blind faith. God has given us lots of things, lots of tidbits for us to believe and to reasons to put our faith in him. But even if it were possible, even if right now, you know, we could do anything that we wanted to do, how would God categorically prove that he exists or that the Bible is true? What would have to happen for God to close this discussion once and for all? And I would suggest to you that there will always be doubters, no matter what evidence is presented. God caused the plagues to come upon Egypt during the time of Moses so that Pharaoh would let the Israelites go. Dramatic out displays of wonder and power. And then the Red Sea was departed as the Israelites left so that they could leave. 3 days after they left the Red Sea, the parting of the Red Sea, they started to complain about water, about food. They said, well, to Moses and to God, you've just brought us out here to die in the wilderness. Did they need a more dramatic sign than the parting of the Red Sea? The Pharisees tempted Christ in his day. And on more than one occasion, they said to Christ, show us a sign. And Christ said, it's a wicked and adulterous generation that seeks a sign. And instead, he spoke to them about his message in parables, so that only those who were serious about finding out who he was, only those who were serious would spend the time and effort to decipher what it is he was teaching. And Christ gave the parable about the rich man and Lazarus, which we read at the beginning. And the rich man said, you know, if only you could send him back to my brothers, and if they saw someone raised from the dead, they would surely repent. And Jesus said, if they aren't going to hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And that's fascinating to me. And Christ is saying, you know, all that we need is contained here and in our relationship with God and the Spirit of God. And that's our call to action, if you will. There are lots of reasons why the choice for God makes sense. It's the right choice for us, individually and for this world. But the next step is our step. A choice for God means pursuing God with some effort and some diligence. You know, valuable things in life are things that take effort. They don't just happen overnight. So it's not just attendance at something like this. It's seeking out God, absorbing our mind in the Word of God, praying to him and being with others who value those things as well. And if we do that, God says he will bless us, not only in the life to come, but with tangible blessings in this life as well. One of the last words that Jesus said to the apostles in the upper room was this. He says, if anyone loves me, he says, he will keep my word. My Father will love him and we will come and make our home with him. Thanks.